We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 28 together. Sometimes things change in ways that we do not like, right? Things change, time passes, your body doesn't do what it used to do, or it does things that you wish it didn't. So sometimes not all change is good change. But there are a lot of things that changed with the resurrection of Christ, and things that we need to be aware of, things that inform our living. And I always want to test y'all to see if y'all actually remember things from week to week. The relationship between Mary Magdalene was changed. Remember, she wanted to cling to Jesus. Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, I haven't left." But he wasn't going to be there like he was before. Now, for people that have been with him for 3 years, that would be a hard thing to give up. When you've been walking with somebody for 3 years, that's a rough change, but it was for our good. Last week, we saw some good change. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has the keys of death and hell. He is the one that is today, yesterday, and forever. And because of his resurrection now, you can be confident in this, that everything that filters through and passes through your life has come under his watchful eye. And if that is true, and it is, he's got the power to open doors and close doors. So whatever you're going through, your confidence ought to be, my Lord is with me. If a door needs to be open, he's able to open it. And then sometimes we want some doors closed. Guess what he can do? He can close it and no man can open it. That is something great. You stand before an insurmountable obstacle. If Jesus so wills, he can unlock those chains that bind that. Now some of you want to ask me, what's the question? Why doesn't he do it all the time? Because just as his children walked through the wilderness and suffered hunger and thirst, they needed to learn. They don't live by bread only, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your hope in life is that God has spoken and you can cling to what he has spoken to. God doesn't lie. He's not one of us. He's not an Indian giver. And especially if Jesus says, I will be with you, guess what? You may not see him and it may not feel like it, but he's right there with you. And he does have the keys. He's got the authority. He's got the power, which means if he doesn't unlock it, it's still all right. He's there with you. He's got the authority. He's got the power. And if he chooses not to use it, well, he didn't use it to keep him from being crucified, did he? And then what happened 3 days later? The resurrection. I'm glad he didn't use that power. I've been forgiven and washed in his blood because he did not withhold himself from the cross. He went to the cross. He has saved me from my sins. I'm thankful that he did not walk away from the cross. As we continue this morning in Hebrews chapter 7, well, I want you to see, hopefully by the time we're done with this, be convinced that Jesus is greater than any earthly man. Simple enough, right? He's greater than your most favorite sports hero. Speaking of sports, did you see that Chinese had a half marathon just recently? And they had robots running with the people. A little over 50 minutes, one robot completed the race. 13 miles in 50 minutes. Some of the others hit the corners, hit the curbs, run into the barriers. Some of them went the wrong way. As great as man's achievements may be, I mean, I find it fascinating that a robot could even stay on the course and then do it in 50 minutes. That's just amazing. Jesus runs a better race. And I'm grateful to know that whatever man can accomplish, my God is still greater than man's accomplishments. Sometimes we need to be convinced of that. And so hopefully after we get through with Hebrews chapter 7, you will be. We'll begin reading with verse 14. Now let's go ahead and read 14 through 28 together. That way you've got an idea where we're headed with this. Even though we're jumping into a very, very big discussion, verse 14 says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And by the way, many of you have cross references there. David is the one prophesying in Psalm 110, looking forward to the Messiah. The Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect." Boy, some of y'all need to memorize that. Ten commandments made nobody perfect. The law didn't make people perfect. The law revealed we're not a perfect people. Simple Ten Commandments, and we fall short. Amen? I mean, we just deal with five of them. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. Hey, we're toast just with five of them. You ever shown God to be profane through your usage of His name? I mean, you might have said, "Lord, help me," but you didn't mean it, "Lord, help me." You were just, "Oh, Lord, help me." You were just casually, flippantly just invoking Him, and you didn't even mean it. Guess what you just did? You took the Lord's name in vain. The law doesn't make people perfect. The law made nothing perfect, the writer says. That wasn't its goal. The law was our tutor. It was to bring us to Jesus. "But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath," talking about those under the law, "but this, the new is made with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath which was since the law makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore." A little earlier we sang, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." It doesn't say, "Wherever the pastor leads, we'll go." And there's a reason for that. Because if these earthly priests were, earthly pastors are subject to infirmity. I can't do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I can't do all things. I need someone I can follow, and that means not another pastor, not a professor, not someone whom I might would esteem. I need someone who is greater than men to follow. And so we have a lot of contrast going on in this passage, and I want you to recognize this at first from the time of Moses, and give me a little latitude here for not being specific down to the day, okay? About 1,500 years passes from Moses to Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you come away saying, "Brother Luke, it was only 1,478 years. Approximately 1,500 years, give or take, from that time. Now, Tell me that ain't a tradition to follow. You've been doing something for 1,499 years. You don't change that. Well, you do, at least in this case. But think about that for a moment. Your life has been accustomed to hearing about the temple and the tabernacle. Every morning the priests go in and they put some bread. They make sure the candles are filled with oil and everything is functioning like it's supposed to. Once a year, everybody's really excited because the high priest is going to take blood into the Holy of Holies, and we're going to pray and hope that the Lord forgives our sins for another year. For 1,500 years. Imagine a preacher coming into a church after 1,500 years saying, "You know, I know the way you've done it. I don't like that anymore. Let's do it different." And what usually happens in the typical Southern Baptist church is, out the door he goes. "We've been doing this way since my great-great-great fill-in-the-blank had been doing it, and we're going to do it this way forever." Now, please understand me. There are some things that we absolutely cannot change. We cannot change from following the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not cease to preach Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected, and returning. There are some things we cannot alter. But what if it meant we met on Saturday morning rather than Sunday morning and can have twice as many people? I would say that's something we would need to consider. And nobody said amen. He ain't really considering moving it to Saturday morning, is he really? No, I'm not, but what I'm saying is that is something that could be changed. There is no biblical text, look as hard as you may, that says you have to meet on Sunday morning. Now, it does say when the brethren meet, you're supposed to show up. Am I right? So whenever the brethren show up, we should all be together. But it doesn't tell me if it's Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Typically, we celebrate on Sunday for two reasons. It's the first day of the week, and it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so we meet in honor of the resurrection, and that's a pretty good reason to me to meet on a Sunday morning. But it's not an exclusive. We can celebrate the resurrection on Tuesday morning, can't we? Secondly, somebody determined that's a good way to start your week. Let's start our week focusing on Jesus, and maybe by the time next Sunday rolls around, we'll have survived. We will have made it. That's not as strong of an argument, but I do like it. We're going to start the week with Jesus. How about we start the day with Jesus? Starting the day with Jesus, starting the week with Jesus, there are some things that we can change. Talked about this before, and I don't know that, because my memory, there's a lot of Sundays in a year, right? If you preach Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you get lost in however many I've been here. But I've talked a lot of times about moving the song service till after the message. Really? He ain't fixing to do that either, is he? I can tell you this, there's some times where I don't really feel like I'm prepared to worship till after I've been in the Word. And sometimes something about what I've studied, preached, or taught has actually prepared me better to sing "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty," because now my heart is filled with His Word and I'm ready to sing. Is one of them sin or one of them not right? No, it's always good to sing songs unto the Lord. I mean, if y'all were to break out in the middle of a song, in the middle of a sermon, I'd probably join you if it was a right song. Why not? There are some things, that my point, there are some things it's okay to change. There are some things we dare not change, but when Jesus comes in and makes a change, you can be sure of this, it is the right thing to do, and it is going to be good for us in what He does. All the things He does for us are good. But imagine, if you will, you are of the Jewish ancestry, and your family has been going to the temple slash tabernacle for 1,500 years, and along comes somebody and says, "No more." What kind of shock that would be. He better be somebody, right? If he's coming in to do all of this, he better be somebody important, and he better make a good case. All of this changes with Jesus. Now, if you were to start back in the first verse where Melchizedek is introduced even earlier than that, but as far as the chapter goes, Melchizedek is part of the object of the discussion in this chapter. You would need to go back to Genesis chapter 14. And after Abraham goes and defeats the kings of the plain, rescuing Lot, and not just Lot, but other kings as well, as he's coming back out, some of the kings, and specifically the king of Sodom, comes out to meet him, but also the king of Salem, who is known as Melchizedek, meets him. And Melchizedek shows up in Genesis, and if you go back and look in that, you're like, wait a minute, who's Melchizedek? Because in the book of Genesis, we're used to reading, and so-and-so's dad was so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so, and you find out a lineage, you find out a family tree, and they're like, oh, okay, that's who he is. Not with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, poop, there he is. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And then, poof, Melchizedek disappears, not in a magical sort of way. He doesn't show up in the scriptures again until when? Right here. And we know nothing else about this man. We don't know any lineage. We don't even know what happened to him. So he is like a picture. He's like an image. Someone who had no beginning. Someone who had no end. In that, he is a type pointing to what Jesus would be. And that's what we're told here in this passage. That Melchizedek is a picture of what Jesus, he is the priest, he is the priesthood out of which Jesus would walk after. Now, that means you also need to reflect back on what we saw last Sunday. Jesus is today, yesterday, and forever. What is there before Jesus? Jesus is. Well, he was, he is, he was, and he will be. He had no beginning. And even though he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, he has no ending. That's going to be key for us as we go through this, because Jesus is supreme to everything about the law. So when you looked at verse 14 there, Jesus didn't come from Aaron. Jesus didn't come from Levi. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Last week we sing, Hail Jesus, you're my Hail, Hail, Lion of Judah. Right? Shake your heads like you were here and you know what I'm talking about. Just shake your head. It'll be all right. Yeah, he's from the line of the tribe of Judah. But according to the Levitical law, if a man from the tribe of Judah had walked into that temple and dared to peel back the veil and walk in with the blood of a lamb, what would have happened to him? He'd have been dead. Until Jesus comes along. Jesus did not descend from Levi. He did not descend from Aaron. He descended out of, he sprang out of, in verse 14, the tribe of Judah. And he notes that Moses said nothing about the tribe of Judah when it comes to the priesthood. But he said he would be after the likeness, in verse 15, of Melchizedek. In some similar fashion, it would be like Melchizedek. In verse 17, I told you, it's David prophesying from Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where did Melchizedek's right to be a priest come from? You can't answer that, can you? No, because we don't know anything about him. What gave him the privilege? I mean, you could argue God did, but that still don't answer our earthly question. He shows up, he disappears, and it's almost like he was forever. At least biblically speaking, that's what it would seem like. And so we have all of these earthly priests, all of these laws which they were supposed to obey, but Jesus came, and I'm looking verses 18 through 21. Jesus didn't come by the law. Jesus came and became a priest by an oath. And so what the writer is arguing is that prophecy of David's, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is God swearing who the Messiah would be. And if God gives his word, what? You can trust it. You can rely on it. God will bring it to pass. We'll begin to slow down in verse 23. There were many priests, but they weren't allowed to continue by reason of what? Every one of them died. Aaron died. His sons died. The Kohathites died. Even the priests that were serving during Jesus' time, they all die. Caiaphas, Annas, all of them will cease to be. All of us will. Something the Lord showed me, I'm replaceable. The Lord has other tools that He can put in this pulpit. Other pastors that can fill this pulpit. It's not exclusive to Luke. And if I live long enough and Jesus doesn't come back, somebody will have to, because Luke will what? Die. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Because I am infirm in my flesh. I cannot last forever. I am not eternal in my flesh. I am like these priests. I can only serve so long because of death. Death is the great equalizer among all of us. I don't care if you're an earthly tyrant or if you're the greatest benevolent giver to all of humanity. We all have the same end. If Jesus doesn't come back, we all die. Your favorite teachers in school, they don't live eternally. And you're thankful that the ones you despised don't either. You were just hoping they passed before your kids got back to school, right? Now, everybody's subject to death unless Jesus comes back first. All of the priests did. Now, what kind of a priesthood is it then? Not a very strong one. If it's subject to death, we need something greater than death, do we not? Yes, we do. Verse 24. But this, and in King James, man's in italics, because that word's not in the manuscript, but in keeping in context, they put it there so you'll know. We can say, but this Jesus, because He continues ever, has an unchangeable, it passes not away priesthood. It's always the same. His doesn't change. We can talk about a lot of things that change, but there's something that does not. The priesthood of Jesus does not change, which means there will be nothing later to supplement. There will be nothing later to replace. There will be nothing later to even overcome it. Jesus' priesthood is forever. That is superior to what men have. Jesus is greater than earthly priests. And because of that, in verse 25, this is one of those, because of that. Wherefore, it means, this is why I'm telling you this. He is able also to save them to the uttermost forevermore. Let's not get to who these are. He's got the power to save forever. I don't know, but you got my attention. I can live forever. You got my attention. I'm never going to be subject to the worms, the afflictions. You've got my attention. He is able to save them to the uttermost. There is no end to His power. Remember, He holds the keys of death and hell. Opens and locks. It's all in His authority. But the salvation He's talking about is not saving you from your body. It's not saving you from cancer. It's saving you from sin and separation from God, because He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. So those who are looking for a relationship with God and you go through Jesus, you have eternal life. You didn't have that in the law. You didn't have that through the priesthood of Aaron. Because those priests were subject to death. You do realize, and if you sat in here long enough, Wednesday night for certain, Sunday mornings, we've put it in a couple of times, that if Jesus had not have laid His life down, He would not have died, because He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. And John gives us the information why in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses. Because in Jesus is life. because he is life itself, unless he willingly laid his life down, they couldn't have done anything to him. In fact, they weren't able to outside of his time frame. There was one time they were going to push him off a cliff. So you got this big rabble and they're all rushing him toward the cliff, and then he disappears and walks right through their midst. It wasn't his time. There are other times they sought to lay hands on him, but they could not because it was not his time. If Jesus had not laid his life down, they couldn't have taken it. Now think about this. What preacher is willing to suffer the cross for you? What earthly man are you aware of that would take the cross and bear your punishment for you? I guarantee you this, if you've been alive in Jesus' day, neither Caiaphas nor Annas would have done that for you. And I'm of such of the opinion, I'm not where Paul was yet, I'm of such of the opinion, you make your bed, you lay in it. Right? You made a bad decision, you live with what you did. Boy, my mind could go a thousand ways from here. Oh, you chose to buy Oreos instead of solid food. That's on you. That's on you. And if you call up Westside Baptist Church and you want me to give you money to feed your dog, if you can't afford to feed your dog, you need to get rid of your dog. That's mean, Brother Luke. No, if you can't afford to feed your dog, you need to get rid of it. Thank you. And you got the audacity to call up a church and say, can you give me money? And that's always piques my attention. You want money? Yeah, to feed my dog. Anyway. I'm not there. And I am of such of that persuasion that if you go out and commit sin, if you go out and commit murder, I'm not willing to serve your life sentence on your behalf. I'm not. And that's not really strange because none of us in here really would we? Let's make it easier. Brother Luke commits murder, so all of y'all are going to serve rotating schedules. Just a week at a time. I bet that would be a very short list of people signing up for a time rotation through. Because we would all be of the same persuasion. He did the crime, he does the time. Jesus paid our penalty. Something that the earthly priesthood could not do. Jesus did for us. And now if we go to the Father through Him, He ever lives to make intercession for us. Just over a couple of pages in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, my little children, I write these things unto you. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is our intercessor. Because He paid the price. No earthly person can do that for you. Not even the law as God prescribed it to Moses. Instead of looking at it as a way of saying, oh, we can save ourselves, is meant to make people think, wait a minute. If the priest is going back there and he's making intercession for our sins, but he dies, there must be some weakness in him. He's no better than us. And it ought to put something within us. We need somebody better than what we got. We don't need to do this once a year. I like a once and done, right? If I go to the doctor and he's like, I want you to take these pills for a week. You got a shot? Because if you can give me one shot and I can walk out of there and I don't have to think about pills, I'm good. One and done. You on board with me? Very. Give me a shot and let's be done with this. Tell me what we need to do to fix this. If they had a surgery to fix a hiatal hernia, I'd be signed up yesterday. Somebody say, Brother Luke, they do. Have you ever looked at the recovery? I couldn't preach for 9 months. Because they got to teach you how to breathe again. Because it makes you have to cut your diaphragm open. And so all of that therapy is teaching you how to do all of it. That's not a one and done. One and done means I go in there, they fix it, I come out, and I'm ready to go. But secondly, if medicine is so good, why are the ones that are treating us dying? Wait a minute, Doc. You telling me I got to lose 10 pounds and you could lose 30? Let's look at it in reverse. What do you mean the insurance offered over the counter is good for us, but you get a special class, Mr. Politician? You get a special insurance. We don't want somebody like us. We don't need anybody like us. We need something greater. And Jesus did that. He is able to save. So you can give somebody hope. If you will turn to Jesus, He is able to save you to the uttermost because He ever lives, He'll never die, to make intercession. He will intercede to the Father on your behalf. But in verse 26, He tells us why this is acceptable. For such a high priest became us. Now I love this. King James says became us. We don't talk this way anymore. I remember when I first got my first pair of glasses and I went to see my Paw. And his words were, oh, those glasses are very becoming to you. And I'm sitting here thinking as an 18-year-old, what the heck language is he using and how does he mean this? I don't understand this at all. What he meant by that, it was fitting for my face. You know, I didn't have these big clodhoppers or, you know, they weren't too tiny. They weren't really. He was saying they looked good on me. They fit me well. They were appropriate. They were good for what I've got. And so when he says we have such a high priest became us, he's not talking about the incarnation. He's saying we have a high priest who is fitting for us. One that we really need. One that is appropriate for our circumstances. And what do we know about this high priest? Number one, he's holy. He's hallowed. He's set apart. Number two, he's harmless. He is simple. There was no guile in him. You ever shake hands with people and think they're up to something? You can ask my wife, in my terminology, if I shake hands with somebody and turn to her and I say, used car salesman, she knows exactly what I mean. I'll even use that about fellow preachers. I'm like, oh, I get the icks when I shake their hand. You feel like they're always up to something. They're presenting something in such a way and they're trying to get something from me. And I'm with you. I'd much prefer you just come out and say, this is what I'm trying to get. I can deal with that, but when I feel like I'm being manipulated, Jesus did not manipulate. Can you imagine walking around with the most honest person ever? He is undefiled. He is sinless. He is separate from sinners in that He has no sin. And He is made higher than the heavens. In Philippians chapter 2, God gave Him a name such when He exalted Him that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. This is what we need. Somebody who's above what I struggle with. Somebody who's above and I can reach up and they can pick me up. Someone who can overcome. Someone that can lock the doors in my life that need to be locked. Someone that can open the doors that need. I need someone I can hope in. I need someone I can trust in. And Jesus is that person. He is so much above and beyond us. As compared in verse 27 about the earthly priests, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice. Those earthly priests, they had to make a sacrifice for their sins daily. What you mean? They sinned too? Yes, they did. Yes, we do. Preachers don't sin. Yes, they do. We might sin in ways that are a little obtuse compared to most of. I can still remember using these words. Teacher was grading my paper. This was at Bible college, and I got a horrible grade. I had done it like I was told to. Brought it to her. She checked and said, "You did well." Got it back, and my grade was like, "Ooh, I don't make those kinds of grades. And if I did, I would tell you I deserved it because I'd slough things off." Man, I was so livid. I did what a future preacher would do. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord, and I stormed out of her office. I didn't realize it would scare her. When I say I was livid, I was just like, "Don't tell me this is what I'm supposed to do, and I follow your directions. You even look over and say you did well, and then grade it and say you didn't do well." That still bugs me, you can tell. I'm storming out of there, and I decided I got to go higher than her. I need somebody that can help me. So I go see one of the upper guys, not the president of the college, but her direct supervisor. Explain my case, and he's trying to calm me down. "I'll go talk, Brother Luke, and figure it out." He called me back later. He says, "Okay, we need to talk about some stuff here." Explained to him again, laid it all out. He says, and she agrees that it probably wasn't clear, but he said, "I didn't call you back in about your paper. We need to talk about what you said." He said, "You scared her to death." With that, I'm saying, that's what the Bible says. The Lord's going to pay her back. You lie to me and tell me it's good and it ain't good. That's on you. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm learning. By the way, that wasn't the only time that happened in the seminary. Had another professor lied to us on purpose because he said, "Nobody makes a perfect paper on my test." Literally. Gave us wrong answers so we couldn't pass. So I'm learning what Bible college is all about. And some of it I'm like, this ain't Jesus talking kind of stuff. It's not that what the word says isn't true. Vengeance does belong to him. What we had to address was the motivation and the anger with which I spoke it. I use the Bible and God's Word as a club, not as a corrective. It would have been better if I said, "Wait a minute, you're going to tell me it's good and it's not, and you're going to lie, and you think God's going to honor that," would have been better than the way that I used it. Because mine was not meant to be corrective. Mine was meant to be a bludgeon. The Word of God is not meant to beat God's sheep up. It's meant to feed God's sheep. It's meant to correct God's sheep. But it is not a club to beat God's sheep. Earthly priests had to have sacrifices daily before they could serve the Lord. Every day they offered sacrifices for themselves because they were frail men. Not only for their own sins, but then for the people they represented. Jesus didn't have to do that. From the cross, one of the words Jesus uttered, you don't see it in the English, it's called tetelestai. You know it more of, it's finished. It's paid in full. Because Jesus didn't have to pay for his own sins, but in his paying for mine, he did what no earthly priest could do. He could say, "I've done it once, and I've completed it forever." That's what I needed. I don't need it to be hanging over my head. I don't need it to be used as a club against me. He's not like earthly priests who offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Unlike them, he did offer himself up once, one time. No more need. No more need. Now, I don't know about you, but if you could show me a meal and I eat one time and never have to eat again, sign me up. I mean, if it was a cookie, I eat this cookie and I'll never need another cookie because it'll take care of my cookies forever, sign me up. I don't eat just because I love to eat. I'll eat to survive. And while I like chocolate ice cream. If you could give me one bowl of chocolate ice cream and I'd never have chocolate ice cream the rest of my life because that was everything I needed, I'm there. You realize how few trips I would have to take to the grocery store. How much money I could save. And then how much time I wouldn't have to waste trying to scoop it out. I mean, it takes forever, right? 2 minutes to scoop it out. And then after you eat it, then you got to go get another bowl. And then you'll decide on the third one or not. But then when you're done, you got to wash it all up. You realize how much time we waste preparing food, buying food, and eating the food that we could be doing something better with our time, right? Or some of us think that way. Jesus paid for our sins once. Now you tell me what's better, a man that's got to do it every day before he can do it for you, or one that has no sin to pay for, who can pay for yours once, never to be done again, but whose sacrifice will cover you for eternity. You tell me which one is better. There is no better than Jesus. Which name will intercede to the Father on your behalf? Only Jesus. You know, that is one thing sad about Islam. They don't have an intercessor. They have to hope that their life's works are good enough. Guess what? They're like the Levitical priests. Their life works aren't good enough. If they were to be atoning for themselves, they would have to do it every day. My Jesus died on one day, raised 3 days later, never to die again, and His sacrifice is sufficient for all. Why would I want what men have to offer when Jesus did it through Himself and did it once for me? Think about this about Jesus. He had no sin. He had a greater confirmation. It wasn't through the law. God says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An oath by God. That's pretty supreme in my book. And then He offered Himself only one time? That's why it is such a joy to be saved only one time. You don't get saved again and again and again and again and again and again. You get saved once when you go to the Father through Jesus. His sacrifice for once. And what did He say? Back, He already told us. He ever lives to make intercession. He's able to save you to the uttermost. Back in verse 25. To the uttermost. Forevermore. Seeing that He makes intercession with the Father on your behalf. So when you put that in with 1 John chapter 1, why do we have to confess our sins then? It's not for relationship, it's for fellowship. I'm always going to be His son at salvation. But sometimes I need to go and say, I done wrong, to restore my fellowship. Jesus is far superior, and we ought to be rejoicing in this, that we still don't go to the temple. You realize if you still had to go to the temple, how much blood would still be being shed on our behalf? For those of you who have tender hearts, let's say it this way. Here's this one-year-old lamb, ain't never done nobody wrong. And daddy's going to walk up there as the head of the home, and he's going to lay his hands on that sheep, as if to say the sins of the family are transferred to that sheep. Then the sheep's going to have his neck cut. And it's going to be messy. It's going to look brutal. That's not anybody who's hunted, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not all nice and neat sometimes. They did this daily. They did this yearly. Jesus did it once. How great must our Savior be? There's nobody greater. We might esteem some men, but let's be real. There ain't no man on earth going to be able to rise up to the top of who Jesus is. Jesus is far greater. Through Jesus, I don't have to try to earn and merit my salvation. I can't, but I don't have to. He paid my sin debt for me. Verse 28, the priests, what'd they do? They offered sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus did this once. Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for your sins. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus took your place, but He only had to do it one time. So what I always like to tell people, at least modern day, what do you mean, you know, don't I still need to confess my sins to get for forgiveness? That restores your fellowship. But every sin you committed at Jesus' death was all future. There is not a sin that you can commit now that wasn't paid for. Every sin you committed was future. It was. And He still died for you. You understand the implications of this? We'll get mad having to do something for somebody again and again and again. I will. And if you say, explain this to me again, I'll explain it to you again. Explain it to me again. Third time, I'm kind of looking, wondering what's going on. Fourth time, I'm like, I had to tell you what somebody else taught me. I can explain it to you again, Luke, but I can't understand it for you. Around five or six, are you even paying attention? More than that, be like, oh, we're dealing with rebellion and stubbornness now. We're not. Again and again, not me. I'm not there. Jesus did it once. One time. And His salvation and His sacrifice are so great that all it took was one time. That's why He is greater than anything that man could come up with. His sacrifice was sufficient once. How precious then must the blood of Jesus be, that His blood forgave us all. Why would we want to go to any man? We'll finish it up with verse 28. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. There it again, reminding us that we are weak. This is why you don't preach your worship. This is why you don't follow particular pastors. This is why you follow the Word, and you'll find your preacher that teaches you the truth of the Word. But even then, you're following the Christ of the Word, simply a mouthpiece to point you to Jesus. Because all of us have infirmities. Jesus did not. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is perfected or consecrated forevermore, no more to die. He died once. And the result of that sacrifice permeates all of Christendom until the day that He comes back to bring us all to be with Him. Not a sin that you could commit is outside of what that blood covered. Means when you were saved, you were what? Totally saved. You wasn't partially saved. You wasn't maybe saved. If you're saved, you are really in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be saved? Oh, I prayed a prayer. Not good enough for me. A lot of people have prayed prayers, right? It's not simply praying a prayer. I need to ask you a little bit more than that. Who did you talk to? Talk to God. I'm going to ask you to be a little more specific. I want to get you down to where you say, I trusted Jesus. That what He did on the cross was in my place and for me. And I'm placing my hope and trust. If Jesus can't save me, I got no other option. He's not my only option. He's the best. Because all of the others fall short. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Go back and look the whole time I've been doing this. I never close a sermon with, pray this prayer with me. I have told you this. You tell Jesus what's in your heart. Because it's not a magical formula. And the best thing you can do is talk to the Lord from your heart. Because if you don't understand something fully, who better than He to guide you into what you really need to understand? It's not because I prayed a prayer, but it's the heart with which I prayed to my Savior. It was with that heart that I called out and said, Lord, save me. It's that simple. What you mean, I ain't got to quote all 66 books of the Bible to get to heaven? No. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes in a righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not a magical formula. It's a person. Now listen, in Hebrews and everything we've been looking at, Jesus is greater than. Jesus is greater than. And so when I come to Jesus, I'm placing all of my life, wherever He leads, I'll go. I'm placing all that I am, my heart, my soul, my mind. I trust Him, and I trust what His Word says. And so if I have here, He ever lives to make intercession for them, do you believe He makes intercession for you? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's true. This is truth. Jesus does ever live to make intercession for them that come unto God by Him. That's the truth. Do you believe that? See, some people aren't going to believe that. Well, I've got to do something and make up for it. Jesus makes up for what we've done wrong. I want to follow Him as a result of what He's done for me, but nothing that I do merits what He has done for me. Am I clear, or do I need to... Sometimes I feel like I'm... Even after salvation, nothing that I do adds up to help me be more saved. It comes out of me as a result of, He loved me so much, how could I not but do what He wants me to do? And then if I'd step the wrong way, oh, Lord, forgive me. Keep on going. But Jesus' blood is enough. And He's able to save me to the uttermost. I believe that. I have my eggs in no other basket. You realize, if there's another basket somewhere, I'm toast. I got all my eggs in the fact that Jesus lives to make intercession for me. Jesus is the name above all names. And if Jesus isn't it, I'm in trouble. When you can come to that point to where you're firmly believing in Jesus and you profess Him, that's salvation. Now, I don't dismiss this. We can take young children. Do young children understand the kenotic theory? Probably not. There's probably a lot of in you like, what did he just say? Kenoticism. I didn't help it even get any better. Is he talking about knots? No, I'm talking about what did Jesus give up? What did Jesus leave behind when he left heaven to come to earth? Comes out of Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to understand that to be saved. All a child has to understand is this. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I agree, I believe that I've sinned against God, but I'm trusting that what he did on that cross for me was enough. That's it. It is so simple. A child can make that statement, but then they're going to grow in their understanding, which is why if a child at the age of 7 makes a profession of faith and they come back at 18 and say, you know what, I understand things so much more now and I want to follow Christ in baptism again, I'm fine with that. I expect them, I desire them to grow in wisdom and understanding, but that doesn't mean they weren't saved back then. What it means is they're growing in wisdom. And that's excellent. How many of us knew everything when we got saved? Let me rephrase the question. How many of you after salvation are reading through your Bible and you're like, I didn't know that? No, what you need to know, this is what's most important. A preacher didn't die for you. A Levitical priest didn't die for you. No earthly good man died for you. No less than the Son of God died on the cross, gave His life for you. And then if you will confess Him, confess the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior, He saves you by His life. Jesus saves you. What do you mean? All I got to do is trust in Him? But it's not simply lip service. That's believing. That's believing. So then when he says, Randy, I want you to follow me here. Randy says, I'm gone. Sometimes it's not easy because what he asks us to do. But how can you say you love him if you don't do what he says to do? So what I'm asking you is to look into your heart. Do you believe Jesus is the greatest? Do you believe Jesus is superior to the law, to the old covenant, to the sacrifices? Do you believe Jesus is superior to anything man could do? And if you do, are you willing to trust Him to save you from your sins? You realize If I trust him to save me from my sins and he can't, I'm done. That's how much I've got to trust him. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is our great Savior. He's not just a Savior. He's the great and mighty Savior. Do you know him? Secondly, don't forget what we know about him. It ought to tickle you to no end that you serve a Savior who's so great and mighty. What is there my God cannot do? He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the earth I walk upon, the fish, the flowers. He did it all with his spoken word. But then when it came to us, he got a little personal. He stooped down to the ground and he took clay and he began to fashion it. And he made us after his image. And then when we went astray, he comes back and he remakes us through his son Jesus. Who else loves you? Everything about Jesus is greater than anything a man would do for you. Don't forget it, church. Yeah, the lost need to hear this. Don't you forget it, church. My Savior is the great and mighty God. Your answer may not be here, but you keep looking to the one that has the answer. Very simple. I was telling them over here. Yesterday morning, I had my Saturday planned out. I'm going out to mow. I ain't 5 minutes into it. It starts raining. And at first, I'm thinking, I don't think I'm going to get done. It rained for like 10 minutes. I mean, I'm wet. My glasses are all... I'm thinking I should have had a hat on, but it was cloudy. I didn't need a hat. Then it quit. And then I keep on mowing because I didn't quit. I'm going to get as much done in the rain as I can. And then it dawned on me. I ain't kicking up dust. I get off the lawnmower after 2 hours of mowing and I don't have grass on me. I don't have dust on me. I am just as clean as I was when I got on it. The Lord gave me a shower. Because I've been watching people all week. I mean, they look like pig pen out on the playground. I mean, it's just... I mowed. And then somebody said, initially what I thought was going to be like an, oh no, turned into be, man, that was a pretty good blessing. I was able to mow my yard without kicking up dust. Maybe the Lord needs to send me a rain shower every time he sees me get on the lawnmower. It's recognizing how good our God is. He does good things for us. And you're not going to convince me. Y'all got rain for me. The Lord is showing. I told somebody this week, I got my church praying for rain. And they just kind of... Wouldn't be so bad if it wasn't a fellow pastor. I make no apologies for it. I told you if we pray for rain and there's none forecast and it rains, then God was good. I got a better thing than that. I was able to mow my yard without kicking up dust. And God was able to take something that he made from dust and keep it from melting in the rain. Our God is great. You may feel like you're in a storm of your life right now. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's nobody greater to turn to. There's no other one that can help you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's not going to let you down. He may not show up the way that you expect him to, but he will be there. In fact, if you're a believer, what am I going to say? He's already there with you. It may appear that he's sleeping in the boat. If he's sleeping in your boat, go lay next to him. When he wakes up, you can wake up together. Never forsake you. Never keep our eyes on Jesus. Our Father, I thank you